So we all call this Shabbos before Tisha B'Av Shabbos Chazon. And we all know that it's called Shabbos Chazon because of the Haftarah, Yeshaya, the very beginning of Yeshaya, Perek Aleph. Just like we read the beginning of Yirmiyah, last week we read the beginning of Yeshaya. So everyone knows that it's Shabbos Chazon. Everyone knows that it begins with the word Chazon. Not as familiar, most people are not as familiar with the content of Yeshaya's Nevuah. The Haftarah, which is really the centerpiece of this Shabbos, which we refer to as Shabbos Chazon. I want to discuss some Rashis in Yeshaya Perek Aleph, but first a general overview. Yeshaya first speaks to the Shemaim Va'aretz in a way that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke, which makes it more than just a national tragedy, but there's a global and cosmological impact that when Am Yisrael fails, the world falls into disrepair, and I've spoken about this on many fronts. And then he turns and speaks to Am Yisrael. And the switch is hoy, when he starts groaning, hoy, goy chote. And he lambasts the Jewish people for their immorality, for their betrayal, zera mireim, children of evil, rather than the children of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, banim atem l'Hashem Elokeichem. And then, instead of lambasting, the tone becomes a little bit more rhetorical. Why have you continued to fail in the face of all this criticism? Almet tuku od. You've seen yourself fail. Now, this has to do with, I'm just giving a little introduction so that people will appreciate the Haftarah, and then I'll discuss some Rashis. This Nevuah of Yeshaya probably occurs towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, after the 10 Shevatim have been exiled. So he does see scenes of exile, but he's probably, again, he's killed by Menashe, the grandson of Chizkiah, so he doesn't live to see the Churban, but he is describing scenes of Churban. So they're either the scenes of Churban that he's witnessing in the northern part of Eretz Yisrael, with the 10 tribes having been expelled, or he's prophesizing scenes of exile that will occur. But it's clear that unlike Yirmiyah, who walks through the streets of Yerushalayim, Echa Yeshva Badad, he sees Yerushalayim isolated, but it's either a vision or he's not just discussing Yerushalayim, just to give a little bit of sense. So the Jewish people have failed. They've received their punishment, in particular the 10 Shevatim, but they continue. And then he describes the isolation of the land, a very famous pasuk, Artzachem Shemama, desolate, emptiness, burnt to the ground, Nosra Basian Kisuka Bekarim, an empty hut, very lonely scenes. And then he invokes Stom, and basically you're about to become Stom, if not for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intervention and protection. Kimat Kistom Hayinu. Then the next part of the Haftarah is, don't be hypocritical, don't hide behind ritual, don't assume that all the ceremonies in Beis HaMikdash, I don't want any of these if you're not moral. Mi vikesh zos miedchem rimos chatzerai. I didn't want any of these korbanos that are merely trampling my Beis HaMikdash because gam ki tarbut tfila, even if you daven, I'm not going to listen because of your immorality, because of lack of integrity, because of exploiting the weak people. So don't hide behind ritual. Of course, for many non-Jewish readers of the Bible, as they would say it, if it became a conflict between ritual and piety and morality. The Nevi'im stood for piety, for morality, for ethics, and the priests, they stood for ritual. And of course, this fed the sense that religion can be based purely on morality and ethics and not on ritual, which of course became both a Christian baseline and certainly for Protestantism as it evolved later on in history. Obviously, the Navi is not railing against ceremony and ritual and mitzvahs. He's just saying it has to be backed up with morality and it can't just serve as a gloss. And then a pasuk that's very familiar to most of us, Lechuna v'nivachacha yamar Hashem, if your sins are red like a worm, if your sins are red like, just like a red string, then I will whiten them like the snow and whiten them like fleece. Very famous pasuk. And then the famous Echa pasuk, Echa, how did the city that was known for its justice and its morality, had it become like a prostitute that had betrayed? So this is just an introduction and a survey, so maybe when we hear the Haftarah, some of these psukim will resonate. Let's discuss a few Rashis just to tease out some points. Getting back to the beginning, Yeshaya invokes heaven and earth, as I mentioned before. HaKadosh Baruch Hu feels that they're not just stable, permanent witnesses throughout time. They've seen the promises, and they've seen the possibilities, and they've witnessed, as it were. Again, heaven and earth aren't animate. Hashem's not speaking to them. They should come and offer testimony. It's a metaphorical ploy. It's a literary ploy, but they're witnessing us. And Yeshaya invokes heaven and earth also to highlight that the Jewish people are wrecking heaven and earth. I'll talk about this in a few moments. But he invokes heaven and earth in a way that's very different from Moshe, that's very similar to Moshe. In Parshas Hazino, when Moshe warns the people, and Yeshaya is referring to Moshe's warning, so Moshe says, Hazinu Hashamayim v'tishma ha'aretz. When he speaks to the Shemayim, he says, Hazinu. When he speaks to the Aretz, he says, Mishima ha'aretz imrefi. Yeshaya inverts. When he speaks to Shemayim, he doesn't say, Hazinu Hashamayim, he says, Shimu Shemayim. When he speaks to Aretz, he doesn't say, Vishima ha'aretz, he says, V'hazini Aretz. So there's a lot of Midrashim, and Rashi refers to the Midrashim, but Rashi has a very interesting comment. He moves away from the Midrashim and he says, well, for a testimony to be valid, the two Edom have to be aligned. There has to be synchronicity between their testimony. There can't be any discrepancy or else that's incorrect or invalid testimony. So had Moshe just used one language for the Shemayim and one language for the Aretz, then these Edom would be on different wavelengths and they would not be, as Rashi says, Edusan Michuvenes. So Yeshaya, I'm just reading Rashi's language, by Yeshaya v'chilev hasadavar. So Yeshaya inverts. So now, if you ask Shemayim, how were you invoked by Hashem? Well, they were invoked by Moshe through the word Hazinu, and they were invoked by Yeshaya with the word Shemiah. And if you ask Aretz the same question, let's say, well, we also have those two invocations. We have an invocation of Shemiah in Moshe's Hazinu, and we have an invocation of Hazini, the Aretz will say in Yeshaya. This is a very stupefying Rashi. What does it mean to have witnesses that are aligned? Why do they have to have the same language? What does it mean to have witnesses? I think part of what Rashi's saying is as follows, that part of what makes Torah so empowering and why it was delivered to human beings and the challenge of living a real Torah-visioned life is to realize that we both occupy two spheres. We occupy the world around us, the world that's material, the world that's concrete, the world that's physical. And we also occupy the world of Shamayim, the world of heaven, the world of spirituality, the world of eternity. When I say heaven, I don't just mean the sky and the planets, but the heavens above, something beyond. And we don't just occupy those worlds and live in those two worlds and try to bridge those two worlds, but we also impact those two worlds. It's clear that we impact the world around us morally and otherwise, and we also impact upper worlds because we're the only creature in the entire system of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's large cosmos, not just the universe that we know, but the entire Yikum, all of reality, that has freedom of choice. So our decisions and our activities do affect. So we are not just occupants or inhabitants of those two. We're also impactors, which is why those two have to be warned and have to offer their testimony. And on top of that, we believe that our life in this sphere is not that different than our life in the next sphere. It's just without the physicality. But that's where we can impact those worlds, because when we live in this sphere, we are impacting that sphere as well. So there is an integration between the two spheres. And for that integration, both the heaven and the earth have to serve in parallel. And they're eidos. Not that they're coming to Beis Din. The heaven isn't walking into Beis Din. The earth isn't walking into Beis Din. But this whole covenant between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his people is going to affect life on earth, and is going to affect life in Shemayim, and it's going to have impact on when we live in Haaretz and when we live, and it's going to have the same impact. So in order to create unity and integration, Yeshaya has to equalize, has to create a balance. Whatever words Moshe used, he inverts so that Shemayim and Aretz are not just two different spheres, but that they're the same sphere, and they each were addressed with the same languages. So he's offering the other language. So it's a very, very provocative Rashi. What do you mean? What do I care whether Moshe addresses Shemayim one way and Yeshaya addresses Shemayim the complementary way to even the score, to create parity and symmetry? The symmetry, by the way, Moshe addresses them, reflects the symmetry of how we live and affect and impact both of those spheres, and especially in Parshas Hazino and in Yeshaya, where the fate of the reality that Hashem created spiritually is very much dependent and influenced by the decisions that free men make, and in particular, Hashem's chosen people make, and therefore Moshe is warning them, and Yeshaya is warning them with heaven and earth, and and reminding them that don't think you inhabit different spheres and you impact them differently. Your impact is the same.
Moving along in Yeshaya to Pasuk Gimel, another famous Pasuk, Yada Shar Konehu Vachamar Evos Be'alav. Even an ox recognizes or acknowledges his master, and a donkey understands Evos Be'alav. The word Evos means a trough where an animal would eat from, so it understands the trough of its owner. So a leap's, and of course, they are obedient, they are grateful, they follow the wishes of the master, and the Jews, by contrast, Yisrael lo yada ami lo hisponan. Very, very famous, famous pasuk. You're worse than oxen. You're worse than donkeys who are obedient. Of course, it calls in mind the disobedient donkey of Bilam. But there is a duplicity here, which serves as a contrast. An ox knows its master. A donkey knows the trough of its owner, and you're worse than each. Why is there a duplication? So Rashi says this is really, really interesting. The ox is obedient based on custom, based on habit. Remember, an ox typically plows. Plowing is not carrying heavy loads. It's just walking with the natural strength that animals have, using their natural movement. Typically the shore has an awl on it, has whatever ring attaches it to its neck to make it easier to connect it to the plowshare. So essentially it's always in a state of plowing, even when it's asleep, it's always ready. It's very natural to it. Whereas the donkey, it's not natural. The donkey is laden with travelers, is laden typically with goods that are ported from location to location, and then it works in intense spurts, but it's not in a constant state of work. Hence, the metaphor of the ox and the metaphor of the donkey represent very different modes that the Jews are expected to be obedient through and by, and they're disobedient. What is the obedience of an ox that the Jews should have mimicked and that they didn't? And what is the obedience of a donkey that the Jews should have mimicked and they didn't? So Rashi says as follows. The shore represents a calling, just like a shore is built, is born, is created to draw plowshares. Its body serves that purpose well. You wouldn't travel somewhere on an ox. You wouldn't travel somewhere. It's slow, it's clunky, it doesn't move well, the travel isn't comfortable. An ox was built for plowing. Male ox, obviously. Female cows are built for food production. So an ox is built for plowing. So they had a calling, and the Jewish people had their calling. Yisrael Yehi Shemecha. Kodesh Baruch Hu tells Yaakov, Rashi quotes the Pasuk in Vayishlach. You have a calling. You have mitzvos. You have a mission. You have something higher. When you find yourself being tempted or seduced by betrayal or weakness or disloyalty, well, you're born for something greater. There's a level of dignity that should be able to offset moral weakness and moral laxity. There is expectations of you. And you failed. As opposed to an ox, a donkey doesn't have that calling, but a donkey is fed. And typically the donkey is fed before the trip. And that's why the Pasuk talks about the trough of the donkey. And because the donkey is fed, the donkey just is comfortable, satisfied, and grateful. I know that the donkey feels the emotions of gratitude, but there's a recognition, there's an obedience that comes from training and being fed. And if we map that to the human field, we'd call it gratitude for being fed and being taken care of. And Kodesh Baruch Hu says, well, why did you act like a donkey? You may not have acted like an ox, but I cultivated you, I've nurtured you, I've protected you, I've taken you through the desert, I've built you an empire, I've built you a dynasty, I've built you a Yisrael. So I think that when we think about a relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and generating our own loyalty on a personal level, obviously so much of Yeshaya is collective and national, these are two very interesting modes to keep in mind. Number one, what is our calling as a people? What is our calling as a person? Number two is, even if we're not attuned to our calling, because quite frankly, there are moments of spiritual desiccation and visionary depletion, and you don't feel that sense of calling, but there are moments in which the drive for Avodas Hashem should be supported by gratitude for the chesed he's performed for you. So it's very interesting to study that duality between the shore and between the chamor. At a certain point moving forward, Yeshaya likens the Jewish state of moral disrepair to a sick person. That person is sick from head to toe, very resonant in a corona world. Mikaf regel v'ad rosho in bo mesom, there's no health. Petzav ha'chabura, open wounds. Makatria, fresh wounds. Lozaru, They weren't bandaged. La chubashu, they weren't bandaged. They weren't dealt with medically. For la rukcha bashemen. So there are three terms about how these wounds and physical infirmities weren't healed. They were lo zoru, which means they weren't dealt with, at least the way Rashi describes medicinally. There was no medicine medically. Lo chubashu typically means either refuah, maybe in the modern context we'd say it means more bandages. V'lo rukcha bashamen, nor were they softened with oil. Now in the literal meaning, oil was a medicinal agent. The Gemara talks about using oil on Shabbos. The Gemara talks about what bracha to recite on oil. These are just two Gemaras that many people will be familiar with Daf Yomi, which highlights the medicinal utility of oil. But it is a strange articulation. They weren't given, they weren't administered antibiotics, they weren't bandaged, and they weren't oiled. So why was they weren't even oiled? Why is that for last? If anything, the oil should be listed first. So Rashi, in the very, very end of this description of this pasuk, this is pasuk vav, he writes that they weren't dealt with all these wounds. They're not just, of course, physical wounds; they're moral and religious wounds. Namely, no tshuva was performed to these obstinate and recalcitrant people. They weren't medically treated. Not only was tshuva not performed, but not even hirhurei tshuva. V'lo rukcha bashemen afilu tzad hirur tshuva ein b'libam. Not only did they not perform a thorough, comprehensive tshuva, they didn't even think about tshuva. They didn't even consider tshuva, what is called hirhurei tshuva. Famous Gemara in Kiddushin, if a person is mekadesh a woman on the condition that he's a tzaddik, even if we know him to be a rasha, we feel that the Kiddushin applies and the Kiddushin is valid because even though his behavior is evil, perhaps at that moment he thought to be a righteous person. If you think to be a righteous person, then you're no longer a rasha. So it's a nice Gemara about the power of thinking about tshuva. But if we ask ourselves more psychologically, experientially, what's the power of hirhurei tshuva, even if that tshuva doesn't immediately, with hirhurei tshuva, the thoughts of tshuva, the glimmer of tshuva, the intention of tshuva, the deliberation on tshuva, what purpose does it have? Rav Kook talks about this in Arot HaTshuva very mystically, so that requires a whole essay of how Rav Kook viewed tshuva. But I think Rashi is giving a much more emotional and a psychological role. It plays the role of oil. Oil softens. It may not necessarily provide, and we know it in today's world, it doesn't provide medicinal vitamins per se. It may provide some vitamins, but certainly not medicine. There's no antibiotics, there's no antiviral agents, there's nothing medicinal about the oil. It softens, it allows it to breathe, it allows other nutrients to enter, whether it's air or other vital medicines and nutrients. It creates a softening effect, which is how the Torah, which is how Yeshaya describes it. Lo rukcha b'shemen, lo rakech means to soften. So if shemen is described as a metaphor for hirhurei tshuva, then presumably the emotional impact of hirhurei tshuva, of thoughts of tshuva, is to soften a person's heart. Which means that it may not be a tshuva per se, and it may not be a final stage tshuva, but it softens a person's obstinance, and it softens a person's stubbornness, and it opens a person's heart so that at some point later, tshuva will be easier, tshuva will be more emotionally accessible. So much of chet is we get stuck and trapped into these stubborn, obstinate, know-it-all positions, and a hirur tshuva can pay dividends down the lines. It's a very interesting Rashi about what role not the actual tshuva could be, but thoughts of tshuva, intentions of tshuva, as we call them, tshuva murmurings.